Job 1. Let us hear God's word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "My sons and my daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, we've come again to a survey of the Old Testament. We come this morning to consider the book of Job. We've already looked at Luke 24 and considered the perspectives that Jesus brought to his interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures as they focus upon him as he dealt with the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then we looked at an overview of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, or the 5 books of Moses. Then for 2 Lord's Days we considered a survey of the book of Genesis. Now we come to consider the book of Job, which was likely written around the time of the people of God being in Egypt. And so I'm seeking to look at the Bible books in a more chronological order than we normally find them in the Scriptures. But I think we have to ask ourselves, as we consider the message of Job, why do Christians suffer? Take just a minute to think about that. Why do Christians suffer? Why do people suffer? John Murray, in an excellent article on providence in his collected writings, explains this a little bit. He says there's really 3 reasons why Christians suffer. Certainly non-Christians suffer because they're being punished by God. But Christians suffer First because of persecution, then because of pruning, and thirdly for chastening. So they are only suffering for their sin in one of those ways. There's two ways in which they suffer, and it's not related to their sin. And yet, we see these counselors of Job misunderstanding that Christians can suffer for reasons other than their own sin. It appears that the disciples of Christ had that same problem. In chapter 9 of the book of John, we read of a man who's blind. The disciples asked Jesus, well, you know, is this because of his sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? In other words, they still have a problem with the reality of sin and evil and suffering and affliction in the world. And I think this book answers the question. Yes, righteous men can suffer for pruning. John 15:1-14. God sometimes prunes His children as you would prune a tree. And children, just think about it. And you think if a tree could feel, do you think it would be pleasant to be pruned as a tree? You think that might hurt if you have your limbs cut off a little bit? Well, God does that to His children, and it hurts. But He does it so they'll produce more fruit. And so that's what we see in this book. Let's first consider the name of the book. The name of the book is named after the primary character of the book, Job. Job in Hebrew means enmity or antithesis. It's not that Job was temperamentally a mean kind of fellow, always looking for a fight. In fact, he lived within a fairly godly culture. And we find in chapter 1, verse 1, he was perfect and upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. In verse 8, God calls him by this unique title, My Servant. He goes on to say, there is none like him. God says, and when I look at the men that are alive at that time, there's none like Job. He's a pretty unique fellow. God goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 3, that he holds fast his integrity or his innocence. In chapter 29, Job describes his life to his false counselors, and he describes how he helped the poor, how those that were oppressed. Apparently, he was an elder in the land, and he didn't allow that. He would be diligent in searching out a matter and making sure that justice was administered for those that were oppressed. We read in Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and 20, these words. As God is telling the people of God through Ezekiel of what's about to come upon them, he says this, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in the city of Jerusalem, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. What God is saying is, He's acknowledging that there's a principle, you know, that sometimes God holds back His wrath upon a civil entity because of the church within that nation. And so because when the church is salt and light in a nation, and when there are righteous people within it, when God withholds the wrath that might be due to a nation. And God's saying, even though that principle exists, things are so bad here that even if righteous Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, all they would do is deliver themselves. Their righteousness would not have any effect on me holding back my wrath upon the rest of the people of the nation of Israel. But based on that, you see how God viewed Job. He puts him up there with Noah and Daniel as three unique righteous men of the Old Testament. So that's his name and a little bit of his character. The author of the book we're really not certain about. Some think it may have been Elijah. But it appears that it probably wasn't just Elijah. So I think it's Matthew Henry that suggests maybe Moses wrote chapters 1 and 2 in the last chapter. And it was likely Elijah or one of the counselors that probably took notes of the dialogues that went on. But we're really not sure. The background of the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, we learn a little bit about the geography. This man is from the land of Uz. Uz was the firstborn of Abraham's brother, Nahor. And so this obviously is the land where he and his descendants went. In Lamentations 4:21, we read this, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz." And so we learn that Edom, or the place where the descendants of Esau went, is equivalent with the land of Uz. So that would have been southeast of Jerusalem and of Judea. And so clearly these people groups moved down into that area, and we find Job in this area at this time. I think the time period is likely what I'm calling the patriarchal period. This is before the giving of the Mosaic Law. And I would say it is in this period for a couple reasons. Firstly, we find Job acting as a father priest. And so it indicates that it's still within the patriarchal period before the establishment of the priesthood. That's clear in Job 1:5, where Job's offering sacrifices that his children may have sinned. Okay, obviously we can infer and apply that we ought to, in our own private worship, be praying for our children and for God's forgiveness upon them for their sins, but we don't offer sacrifices in that. And that wouldn't have been common once the sacrificial system was established. We also see in Job 42:16 Job's length of days. We also notice his wealth in Job 1 and 42, which seem to indicate that this is prior to the coming out of the people of God. It also seems to fit pretty well historically with the bands of Sabaeans and Chaldeans that are mentioned in chapter 1 that God uses to prune Job. The Sabaeans were descendants of Sheba, who was a descendant of Ham. The Chaldeans were descendants of Arphaxad from Shem. But we have these bands, these nomadic bands, marauding bands, sort of pirates on the desert, so to speak, who would occasionally swoop down on civilizations or wealthy farming people and take their properties. We also learn something about the people that are surrounding Job as they seek to counsel him. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and Elihu the Buzite, or Buzite. To me, it was kind of interesting that God, in inspired Scripture, is not afraid to describe people by their races. You see, we live in a very politically correct society, and somehow when we are talking about someone not present, we might find ourselves very hesitant to say, we're talking about the Indian man, we're talking about Joe the this or the that, the black man. We're very hesitant to do that because somehow it's viewed necessarily as, well, that's racist. God's not a racist. We can describe someone by their genealogy and by their nationality and by their ethnicity without necessarily saying anything about our view of the superiority of any nationality or bloodline over another. Okay, so God describes these, and it's nothing about superiority of one race over another. Eliphaz was a Temanite. Oh, that's the way it's described. He's a Temanite. He was from the tribe descended from Esau. Bildad was a Shuhite. He was descended from Shua, which was a son of Abraham. Zophar is a Naamathite. Naaman was a son of Benjamin, a son of Israel. And then Elihu was a Buzite. Buz was another son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So, though this is called the land of Uz, it clearly was a diverse group already there in the land of Uz. And we need to be careful when we read Acts 17 and we see Paul say that God has established all the bounds of all the nations. We're not to think that somehow there were, any time in history, really, there was unique periods where everybody was of this race, was in this little corner of the world, and everybody in this race was. There was a diversity of cultures and backgrounds, even in the very early periods of history. Now, we're talking about somewhere around 1500 BC. This is 3,500 years ago, in a little part of land southeast of Judah, in Judea. So there are the people involved in this event. Also learn a little bit of the literary genre or the type. This is, clearly in this book we have history. This is a historical event. And yet the dialogue that predominates this book is somewhat poetical. And so we see that there is the stamp of wisdom literature in it, and that's why it's placed with the wisdom literature of the Psalms and the Proverbs, the Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. And what's the purpose of the book? I kind of alluded to that already, and that is, it answers the question, why does a righteous God bring evil upon righteous men? Why does God bring evil or affliction upon those that He in fact loves? He loves them, and they are righteous in His sight through faith in the Messiah, and yet He still causes them to have affliction. I think at least it answers these three purposes. One, it sets out God's sovereignty and God's special hand in disposing of the afflictions and trials of His children. God's in charge of the trials that He brings His people. I think this book also beautifully displays the grace of patience in the life of Job. We're going to see that Job withstands phase one of his affliction very well. He loses almost everything he has. He still has his wife. His wife tempts him. Then he loses his health. Then his wife tempts him to curse God and die. And then phase three, three of his close friends who appear to have meant well aren't able to help him and bring counsel that in fact hurts him. It seems like he withstands the first two very well. It seems like he stumbles on phase three of the affliction, and yet he comes out, and God can say through James in James 5, consider the patience of Job. In Ezekiel, God can say this man's like Noah, and Daniel in terms of his righteousness. He wasn't a perfect man. And we know what it's like in affliction to be less than perfect in our submission to it. And even when we do extremely well in our ability to acquiesce to the suffering that God has brought upon us, we know we don't perfectly acquiesce and submit to it, do we? And yet God causes him to come out of this crucible of affliction a purer man. He prunes him for fruitfulness. And then I think thirdly, this kind of rolls into it. It is to vindicate God's grace in Job. It shows us a beautiful picture of grace portrayed in the life of one undergoing affliction, but it also vindicates that this grace that God has given Job is the real thing. It also shows the devil is a liar. And it justifies or vindicates God. James Durham said this, God will have the trial of faith, the trial of the faith of His own found unto praise, Himself found faithful, and Satan a liar in all their trials. In all the trials of God's people, the trials will be unto God's praise. He will be found faithful through them, and Satan will be found less than faithful. He'll be found to be a liar. And it gets a helpful way of looking at the purpose or the purposes of the book. Now, an outline of the book. William Hendrickson, in his survey of the Bible, divides the book into seven sections. His first section is called the Prologue, chapters 1 and 2. I read chapter 1. There we have phase 1 of Job's trial. He loses most of his family and his property. Most of his family and property. And he withstands it extremely well. Then we find him losing his health in phase 2. Now it's getting even closer. Before, the things that he loses are connected to him, but they are somewhat not him. Now it's himself, the suffering, undergoing the trial of pain. And then in chapter 3, he comes into the presence of his friend. in section, his three friends in section two of the book. Then Hendrickson says phase three is the discourses with his friends, and I don't know that it's really necessary to divide that, but certainly you have this historic section, these two events that occur to Job, as well as scenes in heaven between God and Satan, and then you have him and his three friends getting together. His three friends obviously come together. They love him. They come to attempt to help him. And yet I believe here we have phase three of the trial. And that is receiving hurt from supposed friends who may very sincerely really want to help. And that can be a very painful thing. And I think we've all experienced at some level. Some of us have probably seen friends who have experienced that kind of trial in a unique way. I know I have in dealing with friends whose child was rebellious and still is rebellious, and seeing how some very godly people in general and desiring to help have sought to counsel and really added insult to injury and added to the pain that people feel when one of their children are rebelling against the Lord. Well-meaning people. Well, I think the three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, were well-meaning, and yet they weren't helpful. They had some truth, but they couldn't look at the situation and rightly bring the right truths at the right time. I was reading in John Cotton on 1 John, and in, I won't be quoting him this morning, but in dealing with John, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, he says, you know, that there can be true teachers, but yet who are not wise teachers, and who apply the threats of God's Word to those that have very soft consciences, when they really should be applying the promises. And then they apply the promises to those that are presuming upon God and probably are not Christians. He says you can misapply the Word of God. You can have the truth and yet not bring it to the right case. And I think that's the case here. Many of the things that they say are very accurate, and we can quote them and we can agree with the tenor of them. And yet how they were applied to Job is misapplied, would be appropriate. Now, Job himself says in Job 16:2 that they were miserable comforters. He tells us in 19:2, he asks this question to them, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? You see, children, some of you have probably heard, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not biblical. Names do hurt. Sometimes names hurt more. You can just look in the Psalms to see that David was as much disturbed about what people were saying about him than who was coming to fight him. So, sticks and stones do hurt. And words misapplied can hurt a lot, even from well-meaning friends. So we have three cycles here in chapters 4 through 31 of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar speaking to Job. The first cycle is in chapter 4 through 14. Eliphaz speaks, then Job responds. Then Bildad speaks, then Job responds. Then Zophar speaks, then Job responds. In cycle 2, verses chapter 15 through chapter 21, and we have it the same cycle, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. And then in chapter 22 through chapter 31, we just have Eliphaz and Bildad speaking. So far, it appears he's gotten tired, he's run out of things to say, or maybe he's finally concluded that he has nothing helpful to say. We don't know why, but he in cycle 3 doesn't speak, but every time one of them speaks, Job responds. So we have this extended dialogue. Most of this book takes place in the matter of one day, likely. Or several days, and this is some kind of summation of what's going on. But it isn't very many days of the whole life of Job that we're told about. He lived many lives, years of prosperity before this event, and then this counseling session. And then apparently he lived many more prosperous years after this event. We have this one event of the loss of his family, of his health, and his friends coming to counsel him that gives us a message, sends us a message. Then, at the end of those three cycles, we have another friend, Elihu, steps in chapter 32 through 37. Elihu is younger than the others. He says that he's kept from speaking because of his youth. There's a basic principle there that ought to be applied in the church and in the nation in our day, which is often not applied. God, through his prophets, tells his people that he's cursing them when they have youth that are ruling or women ruling their nation. So Elihu demonstrates some godliness, even the fact that he's not quick to speak. But he says, you know, this is just burning in me, and I'm going to speak. He gives forth his speech. Now, there are differences of opinion about whether Elihu is any better than the other three counselors or not. And that's really hard to determine exactly. It is interesting that at the end of the book, it doesn't say that Job is to pray for them. He's to pray for the other three. So there's some indication that maybe Elihu is a little bit more accurate, maybe not as problematic in his counsel as the others. But we're really not sure. We have no inspired interpretation. But we do know that Elihu's rebuke is not sufficient, and that the Lord then, in chapters 38 through 41, addresses Job. Sometimes God addresses us through individuals who bring His Word to us. And Elihu may have been a little bit more accurate and on the mark, but he wasn't so much on the mark as though God didn't need to speak. And so God speaks directly and addresses Job in chapters 38 through 41. I'll just read a little portion of that section to give us a flavor of God's speech to Job. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Now here's an indication that maybe Elihu's counsel isn't flawless or still is a problem. Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. He's challenging Job. Now I'm going to explain to him. Try to answer me. You've been answering your friends. Now try answering me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures therefore of? If thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Goes on in verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? And then in chapter 40, verses 6 and 7, we read these words. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." Here's a repetition of this challenge. Let me speak to you and see if you want to talk back to me. I believe he's not telling Job that Job was inaccurate in talking back to his friends. But he's saying, I'm going to give you the way it is. You're not going to be able to talk back to me. He tells him to gird up his loins. In other words, he has to gird up his dress, how he would be dressed in a lengthy gown. He has to gird it up so he'd be prepared for a fight. God is metaphorically saying, I'm going to give you a little fight of words. I'm going to set you straight, Job. And so what he is telling us is that Job hasn't been sinless in this third phase of his affliction. Now God calls him patient and very righteous. He's not righteous in God's sight. He's not perfectly sinless in God's sight. Then in Job 42, we have Job's answer. Job 42, 1 through 6, he repents of this level of mistrust that he has had in the midst of his pain. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. What this reminds me of the event of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Job doesn't have a literal vision, as Isaiah had, of God's holiness in his court. But he has a new vision of God through the providences that God has brought. And God teaches us not only through the Word of God directly applied, but he teaches us also through providence and through trials, and then thus applying his Word to what he's bringing to us and finding comfort. And so what Job is saying, he's not claiming he wasn't a believer before this, but he's saying that there's a radical difference in his understanding and knowledge of God now than there was before these trials. And we can be assured that God's trials lead us from glory to glory. They are used of God to cause us to redirect our attention to the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ in His Scripture, to find Him all sufficient, and in that grow from glory to glory. So we see His repentance. Once He's seen God in a new way, He can say in 6, Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He wasn't chastened for his sin. He was pruned, and in the pruning, he sinned by not perfectly acquiescing and submitting to the trial brought. He confesses that, and then God brings him out of that, we see. And then we have in verses 7 through 14 the conclusion, or 17 the conclusion. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For you have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So here we have an evaluation of the counsel going on. Therefore, but again, Elihu not mentioned, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So again, we see Job kind of in a priestly role here. We understand this is pre-Mosaic law. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kerenhapuk. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. He lived a long life, a happy life. He didn't forget the loss of his 10 children. There's still pain in his life. He still lived a life of pain. That one event didn't just get obliterated out of his memory and out of his sight. No, that was part of who Job was from that day on. Just as when Jacob was renamed Israel when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he was now a victor, so to speak. He was a prince with God, and yet now he hobbled. Because God had broken. And so we see this with Job. He prays for them, and he is restored and comforted and blessed. Just briefly, in application, just a few things about the theology of the book or things that we can apply ourselves. I think this book tells us something uniquely about the relationship of God and Satan, and tells us about the connection between heaven and earth, that what goes on in earth is intimately connected with what's going on in heaven. What we see in chapter 1 and 2 particularly is that God's in control of Satan's activity. God allows Satan to do certain things, but it is God that allows him to do certain things. This is not a yin and yang to equal powers of good and evil, you know, Star Wars kind of thing here, Eastern religion. God is in control. He does have the victory. He is the sovereign one. You also notice in Job 1, 6 through 8, it is said that Satan was going to and fro in the earth. You see, and God asks him what he's doing. It's not as though he doesn't know what he's doing. No, God has the authority to ask. You see, those in authority have the right to ask those under him, what are you doing? And they have an ability to authoritatively ask that their inferiors don't have the right to ask them. So they ask him, what are you doing? What's going on? Satan's got to move about. Satan's not omnipresent. Yes, he has cohorts, and yes, they obviously have a system of communication. But Satan doesn't know what's going on in every place at every time. He's not everywhere, and he can't see everything and know everything. And sometimes we give Satan more credit than he's worth. And we assume he has powers that he doesn't. So I think the book of Job helps us there. I think also it's helpful to realize the principle of Job 1:10. Satan says to God, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him?" A hedge is a natural fence of protection. What we see is that God just didn't do that for Job. God does that for all of His beloved. He hedges and protects them. And even when God allows Satan to do these things to Job, it is not as though the whole hedge has been removed. He didn't allow Satan to harm him. He didn't allow Satan to destroy his faith. Now what we see is we see the vindication of God's grace in the life of Job through it. Job grows through the attempts of Satan allowed by Job's loving father. And we can recognize that that dynamic is at work in all of God's beloved children. We also see in a beautiful example of submission to God's providence, Job 1:21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord took, Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I suspect those would be very appropriate words to have on your tongue several times in your life. There will be several times when you have significant losses in your life. What better words to sincerely pray. You gave, Lord, you've taken away. You gave me these things for good, you've taken them away. Obviously, it must be for good. Blessed be your name. How about Job 2:10? As he's tempted by his beloved wife, he says, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? God sends good things and bad things, things that are delightful and things that are painful, but He sends all of them to His children for good. And then Job 13:15, Job says this, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. He's saying that this pain is like being slain. He's not suggesting that the motive is bad, but the pain is as real as being chastised. Pruning can hurt more than being chastised. Getting your limbs cut, metaphorically, spiritually, can hurt more than getting a spanking from God. And he says, even though it hurts, I'm going to trust. The level of pain is not going to diminish my level of trust. And that's what we're all called to. So submission to God's providence is a great example. Again, James refers to it in James 5:10 through 11. He tells those that he's writing to, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. What I think James is doing here is he's going to talk about affliction and two of the three reasons Christians are afflicted. He's not going to deal with chastening. He's dealing with the two reasons that are not related to the sins, that there's some sin that's brought it on. He's saying there's one kind of suffering, and that is the kind of suffering that the prophets face, persecution. You ought to take as an example the patience that they displayed in being persecuted for speaking God's word to a sinful nation. Then he goes on, behold, we count them happy which endure. In other words, he's letting us know that patience is a continual grace. It's not something you just have for a second. Patience isn't something that's momentary. It's continual. He then goes on, you have heard of the patience of Job. And have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so now take Job for example of pruning. Affliction not brought on for some particular sin of his, but affliction that's going to purify him in general from his sin. So submission to God's providence. Lastly, I think the book tells us, or thirdly, the book tells us something, the resurrection and the Lord Jesus Christ. Job 19:23 through 27, and Job 33:22 through 28. I'll just read Job 19. But get a grasp of what Job understood 3,500 years ago. 1,500 years ago, 1,500 years before the coming of Messiah, he could say this, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book. Sounds like somebody listened to Job and said, I'll do that for you, Job. Let me write it down. Let me have the book. That they were graven with an iron pen and read in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. If you know you have a Redeemer, you know you're redeemed. And if you know you're redeemed, you know you must have been in bondage to be redeemed from something. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. An apparent paradox, not a real paradox, but an apparent one. My skin is going to be eaten by worms, and yet I'm going to see God in my body. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. He recognizes that's what's going to happen to his body, and he recognizes something else is going to happen to his body after that consumption. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to have a vision of God himself. Beautiful. And so again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ here. Matthew Henry wasn't afraid to refer to Jerome in his commentary and say that Jerome often spoke of Job as a type of Christ who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, who was persecuted for a time by men and devils and seemed forsaken of God too, but, quote, was raised to be an intercessor even for his friends, that he had added affliction to his misery. Now, we don't know, we don't have anything in the New Testament that tells us that Job is a type of Christ in the same way that the tabernacle is, or Moses was. But we do recognize that Jesus is uniquely the righteous man who is called to suffer most, who's due nothing himself. Suffering isn't upon him for anything that he's done. And yet he suffers. And so, again, we see Christ and Job's expectation of seeing Christ in the latter days. He obviously saw him by faith, and he was confident he would see him with the eyes, his own eyes, in the latter end, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.